Well, good morning. Thanks, Rich. Good morning. Rich is on it this morning. Hey, it's great to see you all this morning. I'm glad you made it safely. You're able to brave the elements. So it is a joy to be with you, and I love just really how Brad led us into right worship. Right, worship isn't contained to these four walls, and yet, while we're in these four walls, we get to worship together, and what a blessing that is, and I pray that that would go with us as we go this week. Such a blessing. Well, hey, if you're a guest this morning, I just want to say a very special welcome to you. So thankful that you're here. Members, regular attenders, of course, welcome back. Today's a little bit of a special day in the sense that across our five campuses, we're sending out five different mission teams over the next 4 months. All right, which is pretty cool. And so this morning, we're going to take some just specific time to stop and to pray over those mission teams as they will be going over these next 4 months. And so I want to just give you an idea of where we're headed. Again, as a church, five campuses. We have a trip going to Uganda soon, a trip to the Caribbean, Malawi, Spain, and Nepal. And then soon after that, we also have a trip going to India. That's beyond that 4 month, but we can throw that one in there as well. So I guess that's six, right? Different trips going within the next 4 to 5 to 6 months, which is just a blessing that we get to be a part of that. And in part, of course, that's due to your generosity in the willingness to fund the mission, right? And to be a part of making those opportunities available. I will say the trip to Nepal and the trip to India, those teams are still forming. And so if you are interested in going, we would love to help you step onto those trips. I will say the trip to Nepal is a little bit more near and dear here in Marion because our very own Ben Miller is going to be leading that trip. So if you would like to go to Nepal with Ben and Luke, who runs the slides like every single week and also sets up your chairs every single week, that would be just awesome, right? So those are coming up, and I do want to take some intentional time just to pray over those trips. So let's do that before we get into the text and those teams. Father, so grateful that we get to be a part of a church who goes, who sends, and Lord willing, I pray, follows the example, Jesus, that you commanded of us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, Father, we want to do that, and we want to be a part of that work. We want to be a part of the Great Commission, and we praise you that you will allow us to be. Father, those teams that are going out to Malawi, to Uganda, to the Caribbean, to Nepal, Father, to India, we ask for your hand over them, the team to France as well. The people that are on the ground there need encouraged. They need support. And so, Father, as we go, would you allow our church to be encouragement, to be support that is needed? And as they go, Father, would the gospel be central in the hearts and minds of these teams, that whatever it takes to share the gospel, we want to be a part of that because we want to see people brought from death to life. We want to see people brought to you through faith in Jesus. And so, Father, as these teams go again over these next several months, go with them, go before them, and allow them to see your glory and your work really firsthand. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so keep that in your prayers, if you would, over the next several months, and we'll give you updates as those mission teams comes back and give you just an idea of how those trips went. Well, today we are continuing in the series we've been in for a couple of weeks called Not Without Hope, and so today we're going to be in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so if you have your Bibles, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. The big idea of this series, something we've said each week and something I'll say over the next couple of weeks, is that Jesus is the source of enduring hope. The source, right? It's like the Ohio State University, like Jesus is the source of enduring hope. Right? And that's really important to the Thessalonians who were undergoing significant persecution. We've talked about that over the past couple of weeks. This was a church that was planted rapidly by the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Paul was forced to leave quite rapidly. And so this fledgling little church is left sort of in the wind as the collective sort of anger and hatred of society is directed toward them. And consistently and constantly, Paul is going to remind them, hey, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make all things right. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to wipe away every tear. Like, you need to endure in this season in light of the hope of Jesus' future return. Does that make sense? And that's really what we're talking about throughout this series. Now, toward the end of chapter 2, we were in chapter 2 last week, but we didn't get to these verses. Paul really is explaining how he is longing to be back with the Thessalonians, but Satan has prevented him. So when he was driven out of town, he went to a place called Berea, and eventually he finds his way to Corinth. But along the way, he's continuing to be persecuted, and along the way, he has these people in mind whom he loves, and he wants to get back to them, but he says over and over again, I couldn't. I was prevented to coming to you. And so that train of thought of, I really want to be with you, but I can't be with you, is what carries now into chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. This deep desire to be with the Thessalonians. All right? So, Father, as we go, would you open this word to us and help us understand it and sanctify us through it? So, 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, again, continuing this thought of I want to be with you. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, one of the things that I love about the scriptures, we're going to pause there, we'll pick up verses 6 and 7 toward the end. One of the things I love about the scriptures is their depth, right? Initially, this looks like just a summary of Paul's sort of frame of thought, right? He was concerned about the Thessalonians. His concern really was rooted in the fact that the enemy might tempt them to abandon their faith because of these afflictions. And so what he does is he sends Timothy. Timothy's his beloved disciple. He sends Timothy, says, go check on the Thessalonians, make sure they're okay, bring me a report back. I want you to strengthen their faith, to encourage their faith. That's sort of the summary. But again, to the depth of the Bible, what happens is there's so much more underneath what Paul is saying. There's so much more that we can, I think, dig into, and so much more that I think we need to see. So I want to work sort of backwards in this. We're going to start back in verse 5. If we would actually put verse 5 back on the screen real quick, there's two points I think we need to see here. Number one, our greatest concern for others should be where they stand with Jesus. Right? Paul was consumed with anxiety, essentially. The source of his anxiety, though, was not, boy, they're in a lot of danger. Man, I hope their circumstances turn around. Man, I wish that this wasn't so difficult for them. Sure, Paul cares about their circumstances. I'm sure he is empathetic to their circumstances. He can certainly relate to the difficulty of their circumstances. However, his primary chief concern is not the difficulty of their circumstances. His primary chief concern is, are you still in the faith? That goes above and beyond all. Where are you with Jesus? Where are you in the faith? And what an encouragement and I think a challenge for us. What is our greatest concern for those that we love? What is our greatest concern for our family, for our children? Is our greatest concern peaceful circumstances? Or is our greatest concern where they stand with Jesus? And that's a difficult thing to navigate. Yes, we want to be empathetic to difficult circumstances, and yet we never want circumstances to trump our desire for faith in Christ. So I think we see that first in verse 5. The second thing, again, you see it right in the verse, is that we have an enemy who subtly seeks our destruction. We have an enemy who subtly seeks our destruction. By the way, the word subtly, if you stare at that word too long, it is really going to mess you up because it is a weird word. I was writing this out and I'm like, subtly? It doesn't make any sense. Sorry. Here's what I mean by that. Paul uses the word, he uses the word tempt. He's concerned that the tempter will tempt them. Okay? That word tempt has sort of this subtle nature to it, doesn't it? And if you look back on Satan's common tactics, the dude is sneaky. He's subtle. He's covert. He's smooth. Again, back to the Garden of Eden, and we bring this up all the time, but it is so foundational to our faith The enemy goes to Eve and he's like, surely you will not die. Surely not. He didn't really say that, did he? He didn't really mean it. He's holding back on you. These subtle little temptations that we want to believe and we want to give into. She said, temptation is quiet and it is destructive. Think of how many marriages have been ruined by the giving in of temptation. Think of how many addictions find their root in temptation. Think about all of the evils in the world that ultimately can be traced back to giving in to something that we know we shouldn't, and it's all a subtle little tactic of the enemy to get us to believe lies and to get us to seek comfort in the moment versus believing in the faithful word of God. And so Paul's primary concern here is that Satan is whispering subtle little promises to the Thessalonians. It doesn't tell us exactly what Satan is saying here, but we get the idea. They're going through these afflictions, and Paul's concern is as they're going through these hardships, Satan is telling them, what's the big deal if you've got one idol in your house? Everybody's got idols. Go ahead. And when you do, your family's going to not look at you like you're insane anymore, and things will calm down. What's the big deal? Paul's concern is they're going to say, yeah, you're right. I don't want to be a crazy person. I'll have an idol. You know, whatever. What's the big deal if you just say you don't believe in Jesus, but then just privately you could? Then all the heat will be off of you. Just don't worry about it. How tempting is that? How tempting is that for us in our circumstance? We live in an increasingly post-Christian culture, but how tempting is that for us? Am I really going to stand for my faith? Immediately, Satan comes back with, well, you know what that's going to cause. We're so tempted. But the subtlety of the temptation, behind that subtlety, as 1 Peter would say, is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's how Peter describes Satan. He is a roaring lion roaming the earth seeking someone to desire. And his aim is on us, is on you, is on those who claim Christ. And the way in which he often causes us to fall, one little step at a time. So that's Paul's concern. And again, I think we see that very clearly in verse 5. Now, going backwards again, I want to move us to verses 3 and 4. And I know we already read these, but in a sense, we now know what's coming. Verses 3 and 4 say this. Basically, I sent Timothy to strengthen and exhort you, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Now, these verses, I think, bring up some really challenging questions because Paul uses some really, really interesting language, does he not? You were destined for affliction. I told you these afflictions were coming. And I think the point we clearly see here from the text is that affliction is a certainty of the Christian experience. It's an absolute certainty. And again, I understand that's a really bold statement. Like, why do I have to be destined for hardship? And to be clear, when Paul's saying affliction, he's not saying that something that's come as a result of sin, right? He's not meaning affliction in the sense of, say, the prodigal son. We're all likely familiar with that story. The prodigal son goes to his wealthy father, essentially wishes him dead by getting his inheritance. He goes off and he spends it lavishly. He eventually finds himself broke, hired out to a pig farmer, vying for food, fighting the pigs for food, and he is totally broken, he is totally in despair, and that despair and that affliction, in a sense, that hardship is the direct result of his sin. This is different. This affliction is, again, coming as a direct result of faith, not of sin. This affliction, this hardship, is a direct result of being in righteousness in Christ. And so I think the question that begins to sort of come into our minds if we're being honest with ourselves and when we're studying the Bible is, God, why does my life get harder if I come to you? Why are Christians destined for affliction? I mean, that's the question we need to ask, isn't it? Again, if we're just being honest with ourselves. And so I do want to ask that question, why are those who love God destined for suffering? Destined for affliction? And this is one of the most challenging questions to answer. I'll be frank with you. And as I was wrestling with the text this week, I just wanted it to not be the question to answer. But it's just so here. And I would encourage us, as we read the scriptures on your own, to ask the hard questions. Because as we ask the hard questions, what it does is it challenges us to really ask God, who are you? And who have you made me to be? Who is Jesus? And what is his love for me? Right? And so that's really our question. Why are those who love by God destined for affliction? And I want to answer it in several different ways. The first thing I think we need to understand is just sort of the spiritual realities in which we live. When you place your faith in Jesus, what you're doing is you're aligning yourself with the God of the universe. You are now adopted as a co-heir with Christ. You are his. You're a child of God. Wonderful, incredible, extraordinary blessings. As you align yourself with Jesus, what's happening is the enemy now sees you and is like, that's a problem. Because the enemy's primary goal is to go against everything that God is doing. His primary goal is to rob, steal, cheat, and kill, and take glory from Jesus. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, that gives glory to Jesus, and Satan's like, no, we can't have this happening. And so initially, as we ask this question, we have to understand that there are other worlds that exist around us. And you're like, Paul, you're going nuts, man. I understand that. But look, here's the reality of the world in which we live. Here are the reality of the worlds in which we live. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's the reality. We're in a cosmic battle against spiritual forces in the world. It just puts things into a different perspective, doesn't it? And so when the afflictions come upon the Thessalonians, who's to blame? The enemy, of course. They're in this fight for glory. If you go back to the book of Job, Aaron taught on this a couple of months ago. God has this staff meeting, in a sense, and Satan comes to God, and basically God says, what have you been up to, Satan? And God says to Satan, which this is fascinating, I'm not going to get into the depths of it, go back to listen to Aaron's messages if you would like it. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan is essentially saying, the only reason Job loves you, God, is because you have all this nice stuff for him. You've got all these blessings for him. And God says, no, go ahead and take it. Test my servant Job. And in this, you have this epic battle for glory. God's glory versus Satan's glory. And where and what happens with Job really decides who, in a sense, gets the glory, right? And so that's sort of the dynamic at play. So while Satan means these afflictions for our destruction, God actually means them for our good. Satan's goal is to kill you. God's goal is to perfect you. So two different worlds. Romans 8:28 sums this up really well. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. I think of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph has been sold into slavery by his very brothers, and now years later his brothers are before him, and he says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so there is this difficult tension that I think is really difficult for our brains to come to resolution with. Satan means it for evil. Satan means it for destruction. God ultimately means it for good. And again, I think that brings up a secondary question. What good? Like, what is God doing within me in the midst of the affliction, in the midst of the trial, and in the midst of the hardship? Several points that I think we can see. Through affliction, God is refining our faith. Through affliction, God is purifying and refining our faith. Remember last week we talked about this concept of the Apostle Paul being improved and entrusted. And the illustration I used to talk through that was like a jeweler who looks at a diamond, and to verify the validity of that diamond, they have this little tool with a microscope and a light, and it shines into the center of the stone. And if there are blemishes and scars and nicks, that actually proves that the diamond is genuine. In a similar way, what the afflictions do to us is prove that our faith is genuine. Because as we are afflicted and as we are beaten down, if we still stand in our faith, what that proves is our faith isn't based upon circumstances and what God is giving us circumstantially. Our faith is rooted and grounded on what God has done for us spiritually through the death and life of Jesus. Right? And so that's really what's happening. I love how 1 Peter 6 and 7 says it. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Affliction is purifying us. It's squeezing us. And the impurities that come out, it's wiping it away and making it more refined, more pure. That's how you refine gold. You boil it, you superheat it. And all of the impurities, all of the things, they boil up to the top and you whisk those impurities away, and now you have a more pure, more precious form of that gold. Afflictions are doing that to us. It's uncomfortable, but God is working in us in the midst of it. Point two, what is God doing in our afflictions? Through affliction, God is making us more like Jesus. Absolutely making us more like Jesus. Because when you look at the life of Jesus, isn't it the ultimate example of affliction? Not just affliction, but unjust affliction. And that's the kind of affliction or suffering or hardship that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about unjust, unfair wrongs done to us, hardships done to us, grief experienced by us. Jesus is perfect. God in the flesh hung on the very tree he spoke into existence. Think about that for a minute. Talk about the lack of justice. Killed and pierced by the very creation he created. Betrayed by the very ones who he had walked with for years, as Peter three times denies knowing him. Unjust, afflicted, and yet faithful. And so as we then are experiencing hardship, maybe we're experiencing grief, whatever it may be, when we stand firm in the midst of that trial and in the midst of that affliction, we're aligning ourselves more to the character of Christ. Jesus first endured for us, and as we endure, an appreciation for what Jesus endured for us, I think, grows within us. So that's point two. What is God doing in this affliction? Point three, through affliction, God is freeing us from sin. And this one's really fascinating. Psalm 119, 67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." What an interesting dynamic. Down a few verses, Psalm 119, 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Also fascinating. And I think what it does is it points to this reality that in seasons of difficulty and trial, we realize we're weak. We realize we don't have it all figured out. We realize we're vulnerable. When life comes at you and beats you down, you realize you're not all that strong. You're actually weak. You're actually needy. You know, one of the greatest fears I have is being needy. But what that does is it prevents me from relying on the goodness and the grace of the Lord in my life every day. And so then when really difficult things come at me, I have this power struggle between myself and between God. And I think what this text is convicting me of is to say, you need to humble yourself, man, and allow me to take care of this and quit idolizing yourself in pride. And so the affliction, in a sense, is humbling, but what it ultimately does is it leads me closer to Jesus. And I just don't know how all that works, but I know that's what God does. Maybe you can think of a season or a time in your life where you've gone through a really, really difficult time and you've clung to Christ. How have you come out of that? How has that shaped you and changed you and made you a more faithful follower of Jesus? Maybe you have examples of that. Maybe you don't. Number four, through affliction, God is forcing us to rely on Jesus. Forcing us to rely on Jesus. Very closely connected to the one we just talked about. But I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, I know we're all over the scriptures today. Not really sorry, but it's a lot to take in, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's also a heavy topic. It's like, geez, it's snowy. I should have stayed home. Thanks, man. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for the third time. I'll get there. The Apostle Paul, he's just given a resume of his suffering, all right? In chapter 11, there's a lot going on in the Corinth church. There's these super apostles, which is sort of a funny term that Paul uses. These people who are like, Paul's, you know, weird. He's not a very good speaker. You look at him and you're like, seriously? He's very unimpressive looking. I mean, and they're just trying to cut Paul down. And he says, look, I could boast if I wanted to, but I'm going to boast in my afflictions. And he's like, I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned where people thought I was dead. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. I've been lashed. I've been imprisoned. I've been abandoned. I've been all of these things. I'm going to boast in my affliction. And then he goes into this really almost weird. He says, I was caught up in the third heaven and I saw this vision. And he doesn't really give any more details. And it's like, what does that mean? And he's like, he doesn't tell us. And so then from there, he goes on and he says, but then I was given a thorn in my flesh that I might not become conceited. And I asked God three times, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. And over again, God says no. And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It's likely something physical, likely some ailment. Paul could heal other people, and now Paul is asking God, heal me, and God's saying, no, I'm not going to do it. And it's like, why? And Jesus says this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness my power is perfected. And then Paul says this, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we're humbled, we come to the end of ourselves, and oftentimes to the beginning of God. When we realize we're not strong enough, we see that God is stronger. And when we endure in really difficult seasons, what we become is a showcase for the glory of God. Because people look at us, and maybe they know the circumstances you're walking through, and they say, how do you continue to walk in hope? How do you continue to cling to this faith that has brought you so much trial? Can you imagine the testimony that the Thessalonians' perseverance in the faith was giving to the city of Thessalonica? They had to be looking at these people like they were insane. And according to the world, they were. And yet, within their insanity was something awe-inspiring because they could endure because they had hope. Because they were clinging to someone who had ultimately defeated death. They were clinging to someone who really could save them from the penalty of their sins. They were clinging to the one, again, who walked out of the grave. And so as they're enduring, and the Thessalonians are saying, how are you doing this? They're saying, Jesus is my strength. And they're pointing people directly to Jesus. And so in this, they're becoming a showcase for the glory of Christ as they're clinging to him. Through affliction, God is forcing us to rely on Jesus. There are so many more we could go into here. I'm going to go into one more because the text is tied to this as well. Number five, through affliction, God is giving us an opportunity to encourage others. We see this as we go on into the text in verses 6 and 7. It says this, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. Again, this is sort of the opposite side of what we just talked about. When we endure, we encourage the faith of others. And I will say that we need others in this journey of faith. The Apostle Paul, again, he's going through it. I mean, it's terrifying life that he lived. And so then when he can look back to the people in Thessalonica, he can say, you're doing it. Like, it's working. It's good. And he can know and see and realize everything that he's going through is worth it. It's worth it because people's lives are changing, and more importantly, people's eternities are changing. And so, church, when you and I experience hardship, and maybe the hardship is not in the form of persecution, but in the loss of a loved one, maybe our hardship comes in the form of navigating stress and anxiety and depression. Maybe our hardship comes in the form of battling addiction. Whatever it is, whatever affliction it is we face, when we go to Jesus and say, I'm enduring this through the strength of Jesus, and that strength is, again, that he is life. What that does is it encourages those who are around us to say, okay, I can do this too. Not by my strength, but the strength that is within me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. And if you're in a difficult season right now, I just want to point you to the example of the Thessalonians. I want to point you to the example of the Apostle Paul to endure in the midst of all seasons, because within that, God is doing more things than we can ever imagine. Within it, he is doing far and beyond what we could even begin to believe. He's doing it within us, but he's also doing things around us. Now, the last thing I really want to get to here is really, I think, what this passage does to our expectations. I don't know about you, but expectations, what we're expecting, oftentimes has a really critical role in how things eventually turn out. You ever notice that? This is big for my wife and I. If I come home from work and I say, hey, we're going to dinner tonight, and she's like, what? You know, just totally like, she's great, but just totally throws her off. Like, she needs plans, and I'm trying to be a better husband and planning and being ahead of things, but right, if we're expecting one thing and then something else happens, it's like we're just thrown for a loop. Like, I was not expecting snow this morning, and I was thrown for a loop. Anyway, so Paul says in this, look, I told you beforehand that this was going to happen. And I think that's really, really important because it set the expectation that this is going to be difficult. And I think sometimes when we come to faith, there's this sort of cultural narrative out there that says Christianity is a little bit like a ride down the lazy river. That when we place our faith in Jesus, that means health, wealth, and prosperity. That when we place our faith in Jesus, we're owed comfort, leisure, and power. And what Paul is saying here is that life with Jesus is not a ride down the lazy river. Life with Jesus is far more like white water rafting. Far more like that. Now, full disclosure, I've never been white water rafting. It's difficult to say out loud, by the way. I've never been white water rafting, but I did watch a couple of YouTube videos on it this week, so I feel like I'm an expert on the subject. So, what I've seen here, what happens is, you know, there's a raft and there's a river and there's different categories of rapids, and there's really sort of three primary experiences, if you will, maybe four, depending on if you stay in the boat or not. But there should be really three primary sort of modes of getting you from one end of the river to the other. There's the floating sort of experience where you're allowing the river to carry you down the river and you're just chilling on the raft and it's great. There's the paddle or row experience, and that could be forward or backward. And typically that happens in really intense intervals. And then there's the hang-on experience, where you're in the most difficult portion of the rapids, and in order for you to survive, you have to hang on for dear life, very specifically to the ropes in the raft. And in order for you to make it down the river and not have your skull crushed by a rock, you need to follow the example and the leadership of the guide. You need to rest. You need to paddle or row, and you got to hang on for dear life if you're going to make it. Now, the problem is, so often, when we think, oh, life with Jesus, it's a lazy river ride, what happens is we get our little donut floaty, we get our favorite soda pop, and we plop ourselves down in this little floaty, and we get on the very same river that the whitewater rafting river is, same river, and we, you know, we get into a calm spot, we just sit down, and we're like, this is great. This is awesome. And we just cruise around, and then all of a sudden we hit rapids. And because we're not expecting rapids, that was nowhere in the, nobody told me about rapids. All of a sudden what happens is our floaty gets popped in a second, and all of a sudden we're drowning and we're going to die. Or somebody's got to rescue us. right? But imagine how different that experience would have been if somebody had told you the rapids are coming. Don't bring the floaty. You're going to die if you're in the floaty. This is a raging river with very dangerous rapids, and if you're not prepared, you will be killed. It's the Christian life. I want to tell us, church, we're on a raging river. Life is going to come at you. The enemy seeks to destroy you like a roaring, raging lion. He is roaming the earth, seeking someone to devour. The spiritual forces of the world, cosmic forces of the world that we cannot see. There's an epic playing out here for glory, for Christ's glory, and we're a part of it. How we respond to the trial and the affliction goes to the glory of Christ, or it goes to the victory of the enemy. And so how we respond when difficult things happen matters. And if we're expecting the lazy river, we'll sink. But the beauty is, Jesus is not only the guide and the raft, but he's the raft itself. He's the guide saying, rest. It's time to rest. He's the guide saying, you got to row hard. You got to row hard. And he's the raft that when the rapids come, we cling to for dear life so that we don't get thrown into the raging river and destroyed. When the trial comes your way, when the hardship comes your way, as it does and as it will, what is it that you cling to? Do you cling to the right, to the life raft that is Jesus? Or do you cling to the other things of the world that will let you down, that will cause you to sink? Church, if we're going to make it, we've got to cling with all of our strength and with all of our might on the hope of the gospel that has proven to be true when Jesus walked out of the grave. And that is a glorious, confident, assured hope. Because Jesus walked out of the grave, we can cling tight and we can believe that we're going to make it and we're going to endure and we're going to survive and we're going to see all of the ways in which Jesus worked and moved through the rapids of affliction. Let's pray together. Father, we need you, and Father, we're so just, I'm so just amazed that God, you prepare us for this. You prepare us for this life of trial, this life of difficulty. Your word tells us what to expect. And as we set our expectations, would there be expectations that ultimately point us to you? Father, help us see ways in which we can cling to you. Jesus, help us see ways in which we can rest in you, in which we can follow your lead, in which we can really hold on tight to you. I believe oftentimes, Holy Spirit, we need you to work in us, to reveal to us areas where we're not, areas where we're trying to go our own way, areas where we're just scarily underprepared, areas where we're clinging to all the wrong things. Holy Spirit, would you come and convict us? Come and convict us of how to cling to you in the most difficult seasons of life. Father, all of the ways in which you work in the midst of trial, we read many of them today, but there are an infinite number more. Would you help us see those? Would you help us see how you're making us more like your Son? Would you help us see how in the midst of hardship you're refining our faith? Would you help us see how in the way in which we endure hardship we're encouraging others? So that we might be encouraged, and we might see you moving, and we might see people being saved as a result of what you're doing in us, and ultimately as a result, Jesus, of what you've done on the cross. Father, we need you. Lead us as we go today. Lead us as we go this week. Would we hang on for dear life? And would you receive all the glory, praise, and honor? It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.